There is one story about a kingdom and about a king, and it did happen once upon a time, a long time ago, but it's still happening and it will happen in the future in the most incredulous kind of a way. In fact, I'm kind of convinced that most stories in children's storybooks were probably taken from people who had been so impressed with reading the book of Revelation. Streets of gold and king sitting upon a throne, and after a while reading it, they just thought it's too good to be true, and it got relegated to being just a fairy tale instead of something that was real. We belong to a kingdom. It is a real kingdom. It has a real king. He will one day reign in righteousness upon the earth. He will come again and establish his throne forever and forever. And they will all live happily ever after. I can't wait for that. I can't wait to enjoy that with my son, with my family. After all those stories, we'll be nudging each other, looking at that, going, wow, check it out. Jesus spoke to Pilate. Pilate said, are you a king? Jesus said, thou sayest, or right on, buddy. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my subjects would rise up and fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus said to the religious leaders, the kingdom of God does not come in a way foreseen by man or by outward show. The book of Matthew was very kingdom heavy, very kingdom conscious, we found out so far, isn't it? The genealogy of Jesus Christ is given at the beginning, the genealogy as of a king, showing his lineage to the royal throne of King David, because of the promises in the Old Testament that the king shall rule and sit upon the throne, and God will give to him the keys of his forefather David, and he'll reign forever and ever. Then we get to the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been reading the last few weeks. That's the manifesto for the kingdom. That is the king giving his subjects proper kingdom behavior. As you're in the walls of my kingdom, this is how you're to act. This is how you're to be. This is what makes you different from them outside the walls of the kingdom. They're of the kingdom of the world. You've been taken out of the world. You belong to my kingdom. You're different. Don't be like the hypocrites, Jesus says over and over again in chapter 6. Be different. Be teleos, complete, perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Then we get to Matthew 13, where Jesus gives kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is like unto, he says several times. Then we finally get to Matthew 24, where the king sits upon the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem, and he tells the future unfolding of the kingdom in all of its glory, when the Son of Man will come and establish his kingdom. That has been the hope of humanity, starting back in the Old Testament. It's been the hope of the Jews. One day a king's going to come. Daniel saw all of the successive kingdoms of the world. He saw the Medo-Persian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, the Medo-Persian empire. He saw the Macedonian Empire, and finally the Roman Empire. But he said that there would be a reestablishment of 10 kings after the Roman Empire breaks up in the final days of history. And Daniel said, in the days of those kings, God himself will establish a kingdom upon the earth, which will fill the entire earth and will never end. Every time I think about that, I get really stoked. I get excited. That's California terminology for I'm terribly excited. The longer I live in and among the kingdom of men, the more excited I get about the next one. I've learned to not put my trust in man. A person who looks around and tries to find hope in human institutions gets terribly frustrated very quickly. There's really no hope. There's really no satisfaction. And the more a person's involved, the more he says, let's go for it, God. Come quickly. When in Revelation, I think it's chapter 11, and the kingdoms of our Lord have become the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Can't wait to hear that voice. And so that takes us to chapter 6, by way of introduction, continuing with kingdom behavior. And we quickly perused verses 19 through 24 last week. We want to recap them to get their importance. Let's pray. Our God, we belong to your kingdom. And we make our allegiance right now to the King of Kings. We know, Father, that every form of government, whether dictatorial or democratic, has eventually failed because man is not capable of governing himself. Though we have tried and given it our best effort and our best punches, it's too much for us. For we understand that man was never meant to govern himself. And so we look for that future day when a theocratic kingdom will be established upon this earth, when the heavens will rule, and man will live as God intended him to live. We're thankful for those promises. Until then, Father, we understand also that the kingdom of God has come among us. And all those who have aligned themselves with your Son and with yourself are subjects of His Royal Highness, the King of Kings. Teach us, Father, as we continue and tonight finish this manifesto of the kingdom, how to live. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The rest of chapter 6, Jesus addresses what people look for in terms of security for their future. And I suppose you could say that he's talking to the debt set in many respects. You know, in the 60s, they came up with the term the jet set. The jet set became very popular. People wanted to join the jet set, but they became the debt set. They got so into debt because they wanted to have the same things that it took their parents all their lives to save up for and buy. And now we have not only an incredible national debt, but that simply reflects the incredible personal debt that most people have lived with, unable to pay off. And so Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." It needs to be said that Jesus never put down finances or money or even wealth. He never really put it down, though he never really exalted it either. And excuse me, I've got an eyelash in my eye. You know, a person who wears contacts, this is like his biggest fear when he's in front of people that... Thank you, Lord. I hear a lot of people talk about money and they talk as if it's evil or if somebody who has it is an evil person. And they say, well, you know, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. Well, then they've never read the Bible. The scripture actually says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money is not the root of all evil. Some great men and women of God were blessed financially. Abraham was on a par of the kings around the Dead Sea. He fought against the five kings, Chedorlaomer and the alliance that was there when Sodom and Gomorrah was being hassled by some of the government on the other side of the Jordan and of the Dead Sea. And Abraham was able to arm 118 servants from his own house. The rest he kept at home along with his family to tend everything, but 118 armed servants. So the guy was very wealthy, and the Bible says God blessed Abraham, and he had many flocks and herds. Joseph was very blessed financially. He was sort of like the ancient yuppie of Egypt. He was very young and extremely well-to-do, being prime minister of the entire land of Egypt, the entire known world. And God put him there, Daniel as well. Job. I was looking at the life of Job this last week. He had at least 11,000 head of livestock. He had homes. He was able to provide for his family, and God blessed him. Now, God took it away from him as well to prove him. And he said, hey, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But in the end, God blessed him more than in the beginning. Money is not in and of itself wrong. It's the love of it. I found people in poverty having the same temptations that people who are rich have. They don't have the money, but they love it. They want it. They'll do anything to get it. Albeit, prosperity is a tough test. It's tougher than some of the other tests of having to do without. It really does prove a person. And Paul told Timothy, he said, tell those who are rich in this age to not trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God. Let them trust in God who can provide for them. Don't put too much stock in uncertain riches. If you want to ask somebody about uncertain riches, just talk to somebody who was raised during the Depression. When everything crashed overnight. Actually, you might be able to ask people in the not too distant future. Because as the way the national debt has grown over the last several decades, there's very few options of what America will be able to do, say, in the next 10 years, 5 to 10 years. It will get so outrageously tight that we'll have very few options, and that we won't be able to live the way people have been living in the past. So, as a member of the kingdom, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. The idea here is hoarding, by the way. It's don't treasure treasures. If you were to transliterate it from the original language, don't treasure, don't hoard, don't hold on to at all costs. Don't make that your priority. Where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I love that old story of Dr. George Truett, a Texas Christian, very respected businessman, and a believer, was in the ministry. He went over to visit a very wealthy Texas businessman down in Texas, and went to his house one night for dinner, and this businessman took him to the top floor of his house, which is a large deck that overlooked the swimming pool, the gardens, his land. He was a landowner and owned oil wells and farming land, and he stood on top of his house, and he pointed toward the west, and he said, Dr. Truett, everything in that direction I own. I came to this country without a penny, and I worked hard, and I own everything in that direction. And he pointed to the east, and he said, as far as you can see in that direction, I own, and also south and north. And he went through the story. I came with nothing, and everything you see in every direction, I own it. And Dr. Truett said, but how much do you own in that direction? If you don't own anything in that direction, you're poverty stricken. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What an interesting concept. That I could presently make investments for the real future. In a place where the SNL cannot fail. Nobody can rip me off. Nobody can sneak into heaven at night and rip off what you've stored up there. It's absolutely airtight, guaranteed. That's an investment. Invest your life for something that will outlive it. So many people plan for the future, but we are so deficit in long-term planning. And I'm taking that all the way into eternity now. Some of you have come tonight and you've really not planned for your eternal future. You've not thought about heaven. You thought about, okay, college, and okay, after that, and the kids, and the career, and the house. But you haven't thought about the future. But you can have a heavenly investment portfolio. You can be treasuring up treasures in heaven. A couple ways to do that. Jesus said that when you give to the poor, number one, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you're storing up treasures in heaven. He told the rich young ruler, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. You can also have treasure in heaven by supporting those who do God's work. I think of all of the missionaries that will one day tap you on the shoulder in heaven. They'll look up to you and go, thank you. And you look at them and you might at first go, well, who are you? Oh, well, I'm your brother and I'm here because of you. What do you mean? Well, you supported that missionary endeavor, or you supported that church work that gave to this, and they went out and shared the gospel with it. And I was affected by it, and I'm here because of that. And I want to thank you. You might want to turn quickly, because we're running out of time, to Philippians chapter 4. And look at this principle as Paul enumerates it, or amplifies it. Philippians 4:10. If you don't want to turn to it, fine. Remember it in your mind. And if you can remember all these scriptures, I applaud you. Verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full, to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. They have shared financially, that is, with Paul. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you did send aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that will abound to your account. The terms that he is using in Greek are accounting terms, speaking about the credit versus the debit side of the ledger. Say, when you give, it's not that I am seeking the gift, but what I am seeking for in terms of your financial support is fruit that would abound in your account. In other words, I go out and touch people in Macedonia and Achaia and all over the world. But when that happens, because you shared the gospel with me, fruit goes on your credit side of the ledger in heaven. I like that concept. That is a good deal. That is good investment. When people come to Christ through the resources God has given me, and that is credited to me in heaven. I'm not saved at all by works. It's not at all what they're teaching. But you will get a reward for your service, or you will lack the reward depending on what you gave and how you did it. Remember, Jesus said, when you give your alms, don't make a public spectacle and say, stand up in the middle of a service, hey, I'll give $4,000 I pledge to the Lord's work so that everybody sees you. Jesus said, you've already gotten your reward. Do it in secret. Don't let people know about it. Don't broadcast it. And your Father will reward you openly. So as you think about your money, think in terms of long-range investments, especially in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, the outside of a person, his activity, shows what's going on in the inside of his heart. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, Jesus does have a lot to say about finances. And listen carefully to what he says. Maybe this should be an admonition for some of us. He spoke about the sower who went out to sow seed in the field. Some seed fell upon the wayside and the birds snatched it away. Some fell upon rocky ground, didn't have much earth, sprang up quickly. These are the emotional hearers. They hear quickly and they fall away because of persecution. But Jesus said, seed was sown among thorns. And he interprets that to the disciples as being, these are those who receive the word of God with joy, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, come and choke the seed so that it becomes unfruitful. Joyful as they receive the word. All right. But they get sidetracked and finances will manipulate them. And where their treasure is, their heart is also. They're choked. Now follow what he says. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In the ancient times, the eyes were regarded as the windows of the body. And you can understand why, can't you? Because we navigate by light. We use flashlights at night or headlights at night or during the day. It's bright and we can see where we're going. The light enters our eyes, flashes the image on the back of our eyes. It's transmitted into our brain. And our brain is able to then control our body functions according to what we see in front of us. We can navigate through life. So the eyes were considered like the windows of your house, your body. The condition of the windows determined the kind and quality of light that enters the room. If you got scummy windows, you're going to have, it's not going to be clear. It's not going to be brisk light. I found something interesting, by the way, and we'll apply this in just a second, but I was reading. Somebody in the church gave me an old, old book printed in the 1800s on the life of Charles Spurgeon while he was still alive, a contemporary biography. And it was during that time that there was such a thing as what they called the light tax, the window tax. And they would tax people in England according to the number of windows they had in their home. If you had more windows, you got taxed a lot more. If you had less windows, you got taxed less. No. Shh, be quiet. Don't give anybody any ideas about this. But the taxes were high, and Charles Spurgeon used to speak out, you know, against the government in his pulpit about these kinds of taxes. But the rationale being that if you were wealthy, you probably had a big house with more windows and you could afford higher taxes. And if you didn't have much money, you'd have a smaller house, thus less. And so people would put pieces of wood over the windows and paint barn on them or dairy on it or something to give the illusion that it wasn't part of the house. And people lived in very dark homes back in the Victorian age because the taxes were so high. In regard to the body, your eyes, being the windows of your body, your eyes have to be clear, let the light in, not have cataracts or any kind of a disease that would impede the light or impede the navigational process. Spiritually, I think what Jesus is saying is that your spiritual vision ought to be clear. You ought to have a single-eyed, single-hearted devotion to Christ. That you're not trusting in uncertain riches. You're not treasuring up treasures on earth, but you're investing in heaven. Your eye is clear. You see the world around you in a clear perspective. And you see eternity in a clear perspective. And so, to apply that finally, he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he'll hate one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, that is, material resources. The bottom line issue then is, who owns you? Who owns you? What is your master passion? Find a person's master passion and you find that person's God. And if that person says, oh, hey, I really love God, hey, I love the Lord, I'm a Christian, that person's master passion is other than God. That person's not honest. You can't serve both. You can have financial resources and you can have the Lord, but you cannot serve God and serve mammon at the same time. That's an important distinction, by the way. It's not putting down finances. I know some very wealthy people. The wealthy people that I happen to know, for the most part, those who are Christians, are some of the most generous people I know as well. And I think that God has blessed them financially because God knows He can trust them with money. Because they're going to give to God's work. They're going to find people who have needs. They're going to support the right causes. They give freely to so many different kinds of people, and God just keeps blessing them. There's people who say, God, please, come on, man, I want to make money. I'd say, I'm not going to let that happen. It'll ruin you. I think Father knows best. And He knows that if some of us had it, it would just destroy us. And so He just says, no. But those that become conduits of His resources, He will often bless. Look at the next section. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. I love this section of Scripture. I just wish that I could practice it more often. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on? Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Don't worry, Jesus said. Remember a song that came out a few years ago? Don't worry, be happy. Actually, it was kind of a dumb song because it really offered no means to get to that place. It was just platitudes. It really didn't offer any help, but it became popular. Jesus said, don't worry, be happy for certain reasons because of my resources. Now, that's a whole different scene. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? I underlined that verse. It struck me for the first time. So many people in this day and age are looking at animal life as more important than human life. Save the whales, man. Hey, tuna, dolphins. Oh, abort babies all you want. But let's save these stupid little owls up in the forest and animal rights, this and that. And hey, listen, I've been in New York City where they protested on placards all about save these skunks and save the this and save the that. And yet the same protesters were there pro-abortion. We've become like a Hindu nation. Human life means nothing. Animal life, oh, animals, whoa. So twisted. Reminds me of Jonah. God supernaturally caused this gourd, this plant, to grow and give him shade. And then God zapped it with sunlight and it withered. And Job started whining and complaining because his little gourd died. Here he is outside the city of Nineveh. He's praying that God would destroy these people, judge them, wipe them out. And God wanted to graciously save them. And God comes to him and kind of puts him in perspective. He says, Jonah, you're whining over a stupid little plant, but you're not concerned about 120,000 kids who live in the city of Nineveh. You want them destroyed? You're not even concerned about these little children who are helpless? And you're concerned about this stupid plant? I think that would be a good admonition for people in this day and age. God puts human life on a high level. So he says, are you of not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You know that our word worry in the English language has a German root. Comes from the German word würgen, which means to choke or to strangle. It's a good description of worry, isn't it? It's like a mental strangulation. It gets the better of you. You can't see straight. The Greek word for worry means to rip or to tear in pieces, and it does that to you inside emotionally. You get caught on this little vibe and you start worrying about it. It rips at you and it can destroy a person. Now, look at the example, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather into barns. But your heavenly Father feeds them. When's the last time you saw a bird put on his little hard hat, get his lunch sack, and say, see you, honey. I'm going to go do a hard day's work. Got to sow those fields and plant and harvest. Make sure you pay the bills today on that nest. You know, the rent's gone up. Now, keep something in perspective. Jesus is not saying, hey, don't plan for the future. Do absolutely nothing. Just kick back and go, hey, man, God will provide. Because the Bible says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. And think about birds. Birds just don't sit there and open up their beaks and go, would you just drop in a worm, God? No, they fly around. They look for it. They get up early and they search. And they're very industrious creatures. The idea, however, the point that Jesus is making is they don't sweat about it. They don't sit up at night and go, it'll never work. Let's just foreclose on the nest. We're not being provided for. They don't worry about it. They just find that natural being a part of God's creation and they're being taken care of. And Jesus' point is, listen, God takes care of those birds. You're your Father. He's not their Father. He's their Creator, but He's your Father. Your dad's going to take care of you because you're a whole lot more important than those little silly birds or the lilies of the field. Don't worry about clothing. I like verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? Let's just say that you're a little short. You're worried about that. Will all of the worrying in the world help you grow? The point is this. Worry is worthless. It doesn't help. It doesn't work. It just ruins you. Worry's like a rocking chair. Gives you a lot of motion, but you don't go anywhere. It is absolutely worthless. There's another reason not to worry, because God is your master. Pointing back to verse 23 and 24. Where no man can serve two masters. God owns you. God owns you. You know what that means? That means God is responsible for you. Your problems are His problems. Paul would always open up his letters. Paulos. Doulos. In other words, Paul, a bond slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. That was a term that he loved to use, speaking of a special relationship he knew he had with God. A doulos, a bond slave, belongs to a kurios, a master. The doulos is the complete and total property of the kurios. If the kurios says, hey, slave, do this, slave has to do it. It's not a option, it's something that is mandatory. I am Paul, I am God's bondslave, but there is also a responsibility that the master has for the slave. The master is in charge of all the bills, the family, the insurance, any problem that that slave has, the master has to worry about because the master owns the slave. Well, God is your master. When you get a bill come in the mail, why don't you remember that next time? Oh, God. A problem, your problem just came in the mail. You've got big problems here. Now you own me. I've given my life to you. And I trust that you're going to take care of it. Because your name's on the line. I'm telling people that I belong to you. There's another reason that you shouldn't worry. He's not just your master. Number one. And number two, worry is worthless. But number three, he's your father. We mentioned that. He's your dad. He's your dad. I know what it's like to care for a son. I look at my son sometime. I saw him riding his bicycle this afternoon. I get very sentimental just looking at him. I go, just look at that guy. What I wouldn't do for him. And you know, a great thing about it, he never worries. I never see him come in the afternoon and go, Dad, I wonder if I'm going to be able to eat the next week. I don't know, man. Life stuff. He has complete and total confidence in Dad. I love it. You have a heavenly Father. And Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. All of the designer clothes you can purchase can't hold a candle to the flowers of the field. These flowers, by the way, which grow on the hillsides around Galilee, in the summertime last a day. They spring early in the morning because of the dew, and they are history in the afternoon. And people would get, it's just like field grass with tiny little blossoms. People cut them and throw them in the oven for kindling to get the fire quickly hot so they can cook their bread. And Jesus said, they're better than Solomon in all of his glory. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We sort of amplified that this morning, didn't we? What God's part of the deal is and what your part of the deal is. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Today is the tomorrow that we worried about yesterday. It's a funny thing. You can talk to a Christian. They have all of the confidence in the world that they are eternally set. That for all of eternity they'll be with Jesus Christ. And yet they get all hung up about tomorrow. So freaked out about how they're going to live. How they're going to make it. And you know, oh yeah, trust God for all my future, for all of eternity. Wait. Part of all of eternity happens to be tomorrow. What's the worst that could happen? You die? Your future is secure with Him. It's that one day at a time idea. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck out of your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. There's something comforting I wanted to share with you about chapter 7. He's talking about believers. You know why I think that's comforting? It's because as Jesus looked toward the future of His church, He never anticipated perfection. He anticipated that there's going to be problems of judging and getting along and discriminatory kind of things that need to be dealt with. He never saw that it was just some rosy, perfect group of people. Have you ever found a perfect church? I've never found a perfect church. I found people who've come here thinking they found the perfect church only to be very disillusioned. There's no such thing. Jesus never thought it would be perfect. And read the book of Acts. No sooner does God pour out His Holy Spirit, where we come to Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, trying to deceive, trying to lie. They get slain by the Spirit, not in the Spirit. Then in chapter 6, there's a quarrel. The Hebrews and the Greeks are fighting because they're not getting their share at the daily ministration of the provision in the early church. Then we get to Acts chapter 15. The Judaizers are vying for circumcision. And Paul and Barnabas and Peter are vying for salvation by grace. And there's a dispute, an argument. Read another couple chapters and Paul and Barnabas have an argument, a disagreement. And it's so violent a disagreement, vehement a disagreement, they have to split company and go two separate directions. That's God's church. He never anticipated absolute perfection. So don't expect it. Now, we should love each other. We should get along with each other. And Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, by the fact that you love one another. But sometimes that means loving people in spite of who they are. Not, I love you because you're so perfect. No, I love you because you're far from it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Jesus commanded me to do it, and I want to give a good witness to the world. It's not a feeling, it's a choice. These verses 1 through 5 especially, have been misconstrued by so many people. I've heard verse 1 so used, abused by so many people. The idea that if you have any opinion at all about what's right and wrong in a person's life, oh, don't judge lest ye be judged. Well, the idea is not pass no discriminatory judgment, all right? Though people think if you say anything about anything or have a strong conviction, oh, you're judging. Well, then how does verse 6 fit in? Do not give what is holy to the dogs. You've got to have some discernment to know who is a dog and who are the swine. You need some type of discernment to make that distinction. Let's take it a step further. As you search your New Testament, the church is called many times to make discriminations and judgments. Many times. One of the times, number one, is when there were disputes in the early church. Paul said, when you have a dispute, don't go to a law court. Don't go to these secular courts. Don't let a Christian take another Christian to court. Bring it to the church. Let the church settle the dispute. A brother against a brother. Secondly, if there is serious sin and gross immorality within the church is to judge that, Paul said, and to expel the unrepentant person out of the church. Thirdly, we're to test doctrine. And if someone doesn't bring correct biblical teaching, but is dividing the body through heresy, they're to be put out as well. Those things all involved judgment. Jesus, in fact, commanded you to judge. He said, do not judge by outward appearance, but judge ye a righteous judgment. What does it mean, judge not that you be not judged? Well, it means the idea here is a hypercritical spirit. The passing of condemnation upon a person. Relegating that person to not even being a brother in some cases. And it's the idea of being a persistent fault finder. You know any people like that? Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be meted or measured back to you again. And the illustration he uses is absolutely hilarious. He's speaking of somebody performing a delicate operation. He read a friend who had something stuck in their eye. And they say, can you see this? It hurts. What is it? Oh, it's a metal speck. Oh, get it out. All right, I'll get it out. Oh, excuse me, I've got this telephone pole in my eye and can't see quite well, but let me just dig around in there and try to get it out for you. And it's ludicrous. Get rid of this huge fault in your own life before you start nitpicking on all the little sawdust faults in other people's lives. And Jesus called them what they are, hypocrites. First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. I want to balance this out by saying that certain kinds of criticism can be very constructive. It just depends on the source and the motivation and if it's right or not. When a person levels criticism at you, consider the source. Consider what the person is basing it upon, if it's truly the Word of God or if it's not, or if it's if that person really knows you, really has watched your life, and you can truly be accountable to that person, or if it's just like somebody out of the blue, well, I just feel, and God said, and, you know, weigh it out. Weigh it out in the balances. And consider that perhaps that person may be right. You know, there was an old Arabic saying from hundreds of years ago. And the Arabs used to say, if a man calls you a donkey, pay no attention to him. If two people call you a donkey, pay no attention to that person. If three people call you a donkey, go buy a saddle. And if there's that many people, keep it in check. It can be constructive. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, turn and tear you in pieces. Now, the idea here is ravenous dogs, not pets at home, or pet pigs. It's funny, today there are pet pigs. I was in the mall recently and they're selling pigs for hundreds of dollars. These fat little hairy pigs. People have them and they just sort of oink around their house. Oh, isn't this cute? It's a pig. I have a friend who has one of these. Franklin Graham has a pet pig that runs in and through his whole house. Of course, he lives on a farm as well. And, you know, it jumps on the couch and up on the bed and, you know, Jane says, isn't it cute? No. It's a pig. If you have a pet pig, my apologies. Don't want to damage the psyche of the pig by coming down on it too hard. But now look at this from a Jewish background. When Jesus said, don't give what is holy to the dogs or to the swine, those who were Jewish had an understanding of what that meant. Because in those days, dogs... nobody kept a dog for a pet. Nobody wanted a dog for a pet. It was just a wild animal that scavenged in the garbage, carried disease. Some of the richer people had dogs, but just the very, very wealthy as pets. And swine as well were the chief carriers of trichinosis. And because of those kinds of diseases, God forbade the children of Israel to eat swine, to eat bacon or ham or any kind of pork. It was forbidden meat. It was unkosher. Now, Jesus says, don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. This was a metaphor. I know that because in the Old Testament, temple prostitutes were called dogs. Some of the Jews who were legalistic called Gentiles dogs. And it was the idea of a swine, a pig, and a dog, metaphorically, was a wicked person. A wicked person who had no regard for God's truth. Who had no regards for God's truth. Don't take that which is holy, God's truth, the pearls, and cast them before the swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and then they'll turn and tear you into pieces. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he followed that. He followed his own message. At first, Pilate said, "Are you a king?" He said, "That's right." And then he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And then he started asking him further questions. Jesus was silent. He said, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "Well, actually, you'd have no power at all unless my Father gave it to you." And he refused to speak any further. During the ministry of Jesus, Herod, up in Galilee, wanted Jesus to come and see him and hear what he had to say. He's heard of this Galilean preacher. Let's hear this message. So he sent for Jesus. Jesus wouldn't come. Jesus said, "Go tell that fox that I've just got the daylight to do my work, and pretty soon darkness is coming. I'm not going." He refused to speak to him. He must have known the heart of Herod, that it was hardened against the gospel, and he had nothing to say to him. A couple principles here that I think are important principles. Sin reduces a person to the level of an animal. A person who persists in going away from God, in hardening and callousing their heart, in living in sin, they are on the level of an animal. Think about it. What do the people in the world consume themselves with? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Their whole thing is getting money to make a living, to be fulfilled. Then they can have anything they want to eat, wear anything they want to wear, and do anything they want to do. And they think of, the air drive, the water drive, the food drive, the sex drive. Those things, the passions of life, consume their lifestyles. They've reduced themselves in their sin to the level of exactly how an animal lives, just self-gratification. I live, I exist to please me. I want to be happy. That's how an animal lives. Secondly, you can callous your heart so much that you end up this way. You see, they didn't start out that way. It was that persistent, continual rejection of God's truth that hardened their hearts to the gospel. Third lesson, is approach people with the same truth but in different manners. Jesus called you fishers of men. Fish bite on different kinds of bait. If you're speaking to someone who has several PhDs behind their name, I wouldn't suggest that you just say, "Here, listen to this rock and roll Christian album, because I think you'll get saved by listening to it." If you want to reach a guy in his teens, a barbershop quartet, Christian concert, or a choir probably won't get their attention. Or even an intellectual discussion on Christology, pneumatology, and end times. But get to them at their level, speak their kind of language, same truth, but it's packaged differently, can have a real effect. Use the right bait. Thirdly, as you share, know when to stop. Know when to stop. As I share the gospel with people, as long as they want to hear, I'll keep talking. I'll keep sharing. But if they take what I say and mock God and trample upon that truth, and they're not interested, in fact, all they do is use it to make a mockery of God, I have nothing more to say. I'm done. Know when to share, know when to start, and know when to stop. It's interesting, even in the Old Testament, Jeremiah was praying for the people. Their hearts were so hard, God tapped Jeremiah on the shoulder and said, "Jeremiah, stop praying for them. Because even if you pray for them, I won't listen to you." Now, I thank God. God has never tapped me on my shoulder and told me to stop praying. I just keep doing it. When they stop listening, I stop talking, but I keep praying for them. But what a sad place to get to when God has to say, "Stop praying for these people. They've hardened their hearts so much, and I've determined to judge them, and you're never going to change that." So, share and know when to stop. Remember Jesus said, when you go from town to town, disciples, if they receive you, say, "Peace be to this home, peace be to this city." If they don't receive it, what do you do? Shake the dust off your feet as a judgment and testimony against them. For it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day than for that city. Now ask. Ooh, golly, already. Don't like it. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. That's an imperative in the Greek language. In fact, it's one of the aorist imperatives that speaks of a direct command, a finished action, but a continual action. It's done, it's punctiliar, but you keep doing it from time to time. You don't stop, you ask and continue to ask and persist and persist and persist. It's as if Jesus said, ask, please ask, don't stop asking. Knock, don't stop, seek, keep doing it. And you'll receive. Persist in it. Jesus said, men ought always to pray and never to faint. For everyone who asks, receives. Maybe not exactly what you asked, or for exactly what way you asked. He who seeks, finds, and him who knocks, the door will be open. Now, I would balance this out with what we shared this morning. If we pray anything according to his will, he hears us and we have the petitions that we desired before him. Why does God have to command us to pray? It is a command. It's an imperative. Because I think he knows our nature. There's a lot of people that would rather starve than come. Look, God, I don't want to bother you. I mean, you're busy, you're running the world and everything. And who am I? The devil tells you those kinds of things. Things like, how dare you mention that puny little request to God? I mean, come on, he's busy spinning this thing on its axis. He has no time for that. So you go, okay, I won't open my mouth. No, pray, ask. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, in fact, it's written on our prayer request thing there in the agape box, call unto me, imperative, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Notice his example. Or what man is there among you who, if he has a son, if a son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? How cruel. If you then, being evil, that is, having an evil human nature, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This verse is considered the Mount Everest of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the absolute peak of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the one verse that probably every pagan as well as Christian has heard. And they often quote it. What's interesting about this verse is Jesus has been the only one who has ever said this truth quite like this. Before him, there was Confucius, and he said something sort of like this. And Rabbi Hillel from the Jews said something sort of like this. The Greeks said something sort of like this, but it was always in the negative. They said, don't do to people what you don't want them to do to you. Jesus turns it around and he says, now, do to them what you want them to do to you. What you'd like them to do to you, do that to them. He turns it around, puts it in the positive. It kind of reminds me of the harpsichord. In the 1600s, that was the popular instrument. There were no pianos. A harpsichord is made of strings and there's little devices that pluck the strings, sort of like picks on a guitar. Problem with the harpsichord is they're very limited, they're very slow. They don't pump volume. Somebody looking at that thing in the 18th century decided, I can make this thing great. And instead of having picks to pluck the strings, he had hammers to hit them. And it revolutionized music. This verse is sort of like the piano to the harpsichord. Yeah, Confucius said that, and Rabbi Hillel said that, and the Greeks put it a different way. But Jesus made this beautiful instrument of music. Do to others what you want them to do to you. And notice, he says, therefore. In other words, he's speaking about how gracious your Father is in heaven who will give to you. If your Father is so gracious to give to you, imitate him. Be like your dad, like father, like son. And then he says, enter in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now, Jesus is kind of bringing his sermon to the clincher. He's bringing people to a choice. He's telling them to enter into the right gate. He's telling the people who are listening, his disciples primarily, but perhaps there the multitude started to gather around him at this point and listen to the words of Jesus. And he tells them now to make a choice. Which kingdom will you be in? Which gate will you go in? Which path and which destination will you end up in? Enter into the straight gate, the narrow gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. When I first read this, I remember when I first read this. I was floored. I read that and I said, no. That's not what I had always thought. You see, I had always thought that God is just a guy who smiles a lot. And he says yes to anything anybody wants to do, as long as they do it in the name of love and God. And that the way to heaven is really broad and most people go there. And when I found out that Jesus said the opposite, that the gate to heaven and the path is narrow and few enter therein, but the way to destruction is wide, and that's where most people are at, that just flipped me out. So he tells them, enter into the straight gate. Why is it narrow? It's narrow because you can't bring a lot of baggage with you. You can't say, well, you know, I want to follow God, but kind of want this sin and that sin and that sinful relationship. Oh, yeah, can't get in. That's right. You and your Savior will never get together till you and your sin part company. You enter into the narrow gate. That's a tough choice for some people. I don't know if I want to become a Christian. It's going to cost too much. Yeah, but think what it costs to not become one. For Jesus talked about the wide road that leads to destruction. And there are many who go there in or go in by it. Interesting quirk about human nature. We like the path of least resistance. Whatever's easier, whatever doesn't create waves, doesn't cause a problem, that's the road that most people like. It's the path of least resistance, just whatever gets me by. Do you know that most of life's best choices are never the path of least resistance, but they're usually the path of most resistance? You go down the broad way. It's easy because a lot of people go there. You got a lot of company. They're patting you on the back. Come on, man. Destruction is out of sight. All right. Kind of fun, isn't it? You got a lot of company there, and it's wide, man. You can just move in whatever lane. It's an 8-lane freeway. To say, I am going to follow Jesus Christ is narrow. You don't find that a popular choice. It happens to be the best choice. Happens to be the right choice. I would rather experience now the straightness and the confinement, which really isn't a confinement. It's a life really of enrichment and bliss. Albeit, it's not an easy life. It's not a, oh yeah, no problem, roses, not at all. But I'd rather experience that constriction now and have that broadness for all of eternity. And go down the path of least resistance now and find that I'm cast out of his presence in the future. That old saying, any dead fish can float downstream. As we close the service tonight, I just want to simply challenge those who have come tonight who don't know Jesus personally right here in your heart with all of your life. You haven't made a commitment to follow him. Seriously consider and enter into the straight gate. It's an imperative again. Sort of like Nike commercials. Just do it. It's my admonition to some of you tonight. You're on the fringe. You've come. You've watched. You've observed. Hey, just do it. Enter into the straight gate. Get your life right with God. That's a challenge to us tonight.